Good morning. If you keep your Bibles open to Joshua 9, we'll continue our series in Joshua. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us now to learn more of your purpose for us and what it means to be your people as we learn from Israel. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a TV show on the ABC called Gruen, which some of you may have seen. And this show is a satire or comedy that picks apart the advertising industry by satirising the techniques and manipulation of this industry. And so they pretty much acknowledge at times that the purpose of some advertising is to make money for a company by manipulating and deceiving people into buying things that they don't need. Someone has described the advertising industry as short on facts and information, but big on talk, deceit, and manipulation. And as God's people, we can be sucked in by this sort of thing as well. Even though we have God's word as a measuring stick of what's really important, we can still be deceived. Deceived about what's important in life, deceived about what our priorities should be, deceived about the nature of things around us. And today's passage gives us a sobering reminder that Yahweh's people are not beyond being deceived. We finished off last time with the success, Israel's success, taking the city of Ai on the second attempt as they needed to deal with the sin of taking harem or devoted things prior to that success. But at the very end of chapter 8, we've had the book of the law read again to the people before the presence of Yahweh at the Ark of the Covenant. So far we've seen the ark as a means of God's presence, that it stopped the waters of the Jordan as a continuation of the Exodus to allow God's people to enter Canaan. We've seen the presence of Yahweh in destroying the walls of Jericho. We've seen the presence of Yahweh active in judging sin within Israel. Then at the end of chapter 8, the law is read before the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of the terms of covenant where Israel will live with Yahweh's blessing in the land if they obey the law of Moses. And as Steve pointed out last time, we've seen this structure so far of alternating success and failure. And at some level, we will see that continue now. We will see Israel fail again to live in the land in the way that they ought to have. So the first two verses of chapter 9 represent something of a change of direction in the response and attitude of the nations. Until now, the nations have feared greatly in that their hearts melted with what Yahweh has done for Israel. But on the basis of the situation of the city of Ai, they now are emboldened to cooperate together to fight against Israel. So what's changed? What seems to have changed is that what Joshua feared the Achan incident would incite has come about. Back in chapter 7, verse 9, Joshua feared that the city of Ai defeating some of Israel's army would strengthen the nations together to destroy Israel. And of course, the reason that Yahweh caused this defeat was because of Achan taking the harem things the things devoted to destruction, which was a serious breach of covenant. So the mistake that the nations are making here is to confuse the weakness of Israel with the weakness of Yahweh. And at the heart, this is a failure to understand his priorities. See, Yahweh's not just covenantally committed to Israel occupying the land as fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. He's committed to them doing so in a particular way, the way that reflects his holiness and righteousness. Which is why at the end of chapter 6, it was all about living according to the words of Moses, the Sinai covenant, as a reflection of his grace and righteousness. And in a way, this type of thinking still exists in our world. For example, many Muslims can't distinguish or don't distinguish between culture and religion, because to them, religion is fundamentally part of your culture. So for many Muslims, Western civilization is Christian. So they watch American TV and think that, for example, Madonna is a Christian. She represents what Christianity does to a culture. Whereas we understand that she's just using religious imagery to be controversial to make more money. Most Australian people would be able to understand that she's not a genuine professing believer in Christ. But Muslims can't make that distinction. After all, she wears crosses. But the Canaanites couldn't make this type of distinction either. They didn't understand the situation with Achan to reflect Yahweh's concern for holiness. They interpreted it as a limitation in Yahweh's ability to give Israel the land promised to Abraham. So this emboldened them to fight against Yahweh, Israel's God. The nations are thinking, Yahweh is not invincible after all. It's like now some people delight to find all the problems with the church, which are many, but they wrongly then think God to be pathetic because sometimes we are. That's a big mistake. We should never confuse Yahweh's mercy for weakness and inability to ultimately and fully deal with sin. In contrast to this wanting to rage against Yahweh, to use the language of Psalm 2 written a few centuries after this, there's another approach from verse 3 onwards in chapter 9. So the Canaanite kings of the countries after this, the Gibeonites, when they hear what happened, instead of doing what the Canaanites did, they come up with a cunning plan, to quote Blackadder. The word cunning in verse 4 can have a negative or positive sense. And as we work through this, we'll have to decide in what sense is it used here and are there any redemptive elements to this. And their plan was very cunning. We're not told whether the Gibeonites were familiar with the law of Moses, but as readers, we are. And the law of Moses says that a treaty should be made between Israel and far-off people outside the promised land if they desire peace. But for the inhabitants of the land, no such treaty should ever be made. So the Gibeonites fake having come from a long way outside the promised land. They have their stale bread, their worn-out containers, their straggly beards and stinky clothes. And verse 7 is interesting in that the narrator describes them as Hivites. They were of the nations that were to be destroyed from the land with their gods and idols, and it was expressly commanded that no covenant be made with them. Also here, the elders of Israel identified that a deception was possible. Verse 7, it's just that they then depended on their wisdom to work out whether this was the case instead of trusting in Yahweh. And Joshua asked the right questions in verse 8, but it's what he didn't do that will be the deciding factor. And the deception builds, verses 9 to 11, and they really nail it by saying, look, we've heard of the greatness of the name Yahweh, your God. Now, no doubt they believe this is true. They believe that what he's done is real. But the question here is, are they using that to profess genuine faith for themselves or to get out of a problematic situation? See, it's not above people, is it, to be able to use the right language to pretend to be something that they're not. And there's more flattery involved in calling Joshua themselves Joshua's slave or servant, at least twice. And we can see something of their ultimate concern because they insist, again at least twice, that a covenant be made. Let's make a covenant. Sometimes, as Brian mentioned, Gideons go into Fulham. Some of us from Mafra used to go into Fulham with prison fellowship, and we'd be discussing stuff with prisoners. And you got the impression as you were listening to them and talking to them that if they applied their cunning and ingenuity to legitimate work instead of criminal activity, they would probably do quite well. And the Gibeonites' plan here is extra cunning because notice they don't mention Jericho or Ai. Just further back triumphs. See, this helps establish the ruse that they've come from a far off place. They haven't heard about these things yet. But yet we're told as readers in verse 3 that it's because of Jericho and Ai that they came to make a treaty with them. Now it's important to try to work out here what is deception and what isn't. What is not deceptive is their belief in what they've heard about Yahweh. They know that the God of Israel is impressive and powerful, and that they could never survive an encounter with him. In this, they at least mirror what Rahab said and her subsequent actions. Rahab's actions were to seek hesed, covenant mercy and faithfulness. Rahab professed faith in Yahweh at a personal level. But there seems to be some differences between the Gibeonites and Rahab. The language Rahab uses is very personal, and she's prepared to risk everything on her expression of faith. At least in part, what drove the Gibeonites is seeking to avoid being on the wrong side of an encounter with Yahweh, Israel's God. And although this sounds a lot like Rahab's confession of faith regarding Yahweh, there's some other differences as well. On the whole, the representatives of Gibeon are almost manipulating their confession of Yahweh purely for their good. At least there's ambiguity here about any genuine belief. But they've got some things right, haven't they? So verses 12 to 15 show how a decision was come to. But what is missing is described back in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21, where Israel's leaders were told to inquire of God in this way. It says, "And you shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. Both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." It's not that Joshua and the elders didn't think and investigate and ask the right questions. It's that they didn't pray and seek their God by the mechanisms that he has given them. See, sometimes things are not as they appear. Praying for help and guidance is always a great thing to do, especially when we think we don't need to. What Joshua and the elders failed to do is the problem in this case. And when we look at the things that can ruin God's people, as we see in the life of Israel, often this type of deception is overlooked. We know that there's pressure from outside to conform. We know there's weakness within to fail to resist temptation. But then there's deception. There's the possibility of us being deceived. See, many believers don't worry about the devil and his deception because they think they'll easily recognise him by the horns and tail. But he comes in many guises. Paul describes Satan's working to the Corinthians as one who masquerades as an angel of light, if that's convenient at the time. See, we're all vulnerable to being deceived. We don't know everything. And sometimes people pull a swifty. So verse 15, they got what they wanted, the Gibeonites. They established peace, made a covenant, and an oath was sworn regarding their lives. And verses 16 to 21 describe the fallout when the ruse is discovered, only 3 days later. So verse 17, they show up and confront them. But they could not attack them because of the oath that was sworn in the name of Yahweh, verse 18. And here we see two groups and their different perspectives within Israel. The congregation wanted to do what Deuteronomy said and go and slaughter them, regardless of the oath made on the basis of deception. Said, no, we've got to obey God's word. They've tricked us, let's wipe them out. But the leaders said, no, we cannot break an oath made in the name of Yahweh. We have to wear the consequences of our mistake. It's interesting that in a deliberate way, the response of the congregation is to murmur. You'll remember that word, won't you, from the Exodus, the wilderness. And it's exactly what they did in the wilderness at the time when they refused to enter the land for the first time. Is there a hint here already? Things haven't really changed. People sook and whinge and complain. And so what the leaders did was keep their oath, but made them drawers of water and cutters of wood, which aligns with Deuteronomy chapter 29. And these are not easy jobs. This is the work of slaves. Remember, there are no chainsaws. There's no submersible pumps. This work is done with fairly primitive tools. This is the job of slavery. But there are some important principles here in regard to how to deal with failures in wisdom and obedience. The idea is here with Joshua, don't add more mistakes to one mistake. Don't then go and do more things wrong because of this one failure. To go against an oath made in the name of Yahweh would have drawn wrath, just as Achan's sin brought wrath. If we have one failure in our life, in an aspect of living a godly life, don't then go and give up seeking to live a godly life. Acknowledge the mistake or sin or failure and move forward in such a way that is consistent with following Yahweh. Even in our failures, God is sovereign, as we will see shortly in the distant outcomes from this situation. The leaders are wise here in dealing with their failure. They limit the damage, deal with the Gibeonites in a righteous way, but also confront the deception, which is why we have another similar exchange between Joshua and the Gibeonites, verses 22 to 27. So verses 22 to 23, they are cursed to remain as slaves. And Joshua's question, why did you deceive us, was pretty much what Jacob said back in Genesis when he woke up with Leah instead of Rachel, which we'll think about also shortly. And they give an apology, verses 24 to 27. Now, the proper definition of the word apology is it's making a defence or reason for certain behaviour. And again, we have commendable and rational reasons here. They basically say to Joshua, well, what else were we supposed to do? We've heard certain things about Yahweh your God, which we believe to be true. We know that he's already done, and we understand from his previous word that all inhabitants must be destroyed. So we feared for our lives and came up with a cunning plan. Another favourable way to look at this, and I'm sure all of us would agree with this, is that it's better to have done this than to do what the rest of the nations did in verses 1 and 2, which is to continue to conspire together to fight against Yahweh. And verse 25 reinforces this a bit and is quite positive, as it shows that they've almost adopted the attitude, it's better to be a slave in Yahweh's country than to be successful middle-class people in the country of some other so-called gods. Or to put it another way, what profit is it to gain the world and lose our soul? Also, there's precedent for this. How different is this really from the patriarch Jacob or Israel getting covenant blessing by deception? But the difference here is that these people don't seem motivated primarily by genuine concern for Yahweh's blessing, just self-preservation. Unlike Jacob, they didn't get the covenant blessing by deception, but they do get covenant protection. In a sense, Gibeon has Jacobed Israel. This is yet another one of those cases where God's sovereignty and human responsibility operate in such a way that human foolishness brings redemption to people that would have otherwise been destroyed. Is this not, in a way, God's mercy to these people? Their confession is not as robust as Rahab's, but does in the end lead to some Gibeonites being folded in to God's people. Later on in Israel's history, Gibeonites are included among those who rebuilt Jerusalem. So what are some lessons for us from this? For people who hear about God and don't act in light of what they know or react negatively, this passage says, don't do it. Of course, now we have the fullest expression of the revealing of Yahweh's name in Jesus of Nazareth. And he said this about people who respond with hostility or indifference to his revealing signs and miracles, which was read to us before. But he said he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. We can summarise what the Bible says about the basis on which people will be judged. And I'm sure you've all heard the question asked, what about those who've never heard? We can say that people will be judged according to what they could have known. But then, of course, people need to determine what to do on the basis of what they have heard. Most of the Amorites decided to fight against Yahweh and his people. The Gibeonites chose not an ideal solution, but a much better one. They acted on what they heard. And they came up with a way, how can we not be the objects of this God's anger? In that, they did well. This also helps believers respond or think about how to act in response to failures in godliness and obedience. Joshua's response here is wise. He recognises he made a mistake. He gets it out in the open and he deals with the consequences in a wise way by limiting the future damage. And he does this by going back to the word of Yahweh and applying it. He says, okay, I failed to inquire of God, to seek him as I ought to have in this situation. Some bad outcomes came from it, but now we still need to move forward in obedience and faithfulness. It also teaches us, don't be tricked by the world. The world lies quite a bit. Things aren't always what they seem to be. But if you made a mistake, you've been deceived, seek to limit the damage and manage it according to God's word. As one commentator put it, when we make decisions based on mouldy bread instead of prayer, what do you expect? Seeing is not always believing. They depended on what they saw rather than who they didn't look to here. Again, don't be paralysed by mistakes. Yahweh is far more merciful and concerned for redemption than we can comprehend. Move forward in his ways. In the end, this mistake, remember, by God's sovereign goodness, meant the salvation for some Gibeonites. If we're deceived and make a mess, it's not outside God's sovereign goodness. Jesus even died for the sins of Christian service and ministry. There are no second-class Christians. There are people in Christ, people outside of Christ. All of us now, whatever circumstances we're in, need to move forward, seeking to serve in the wisdom and redemptive power of Yahweh, knowing that in his sovereign goodness, even our failures can have redemptive lessons for us and for others as we continue to consult his word. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the lessons in it. Help us in a way to be as the Gideonites who seek desperately to avoid a wrathful encounter with you. We thank you that we can do this, though, through faith in Christ. And help us as we consider some of our failures and mistakes to continue to rectify them in a godly and wise way, to move forward and to continue to be people who heavily rely on your word and prayer as we seek to live in this world in a way that brings glory to your name. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.